Well, good morning, everybody. Looking forward to our time in the Word today. Now, we are going to continue on in Revelation 17, but to introduce the thought of what we're talking about today, we're going to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew and read the words of our Lord Jesus in chapter 21, Matthew 21. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 33, and we'll read down through verse 44. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." God adds his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Please do be seated. So we look at this passage, and of course the scribes and the Pharisees, as they heard this parable of the Lord Jesus, knew full well about whom he was talking. He was talking about those who had destroyed and disregarded the prophets and their message. And Jesus now, as the heir, saying, "You've rejected me." And of course, they hated him. They were trying to arrest him. They hear these things. They know it's about them. They can barely stand it, their hatred for him. And yet, the point I want you to get here is, you know, we've talked many times as we've gone through our various messages on the book of Revelation. We've made it clear, I think, that throughout this book, threads are being pulled in from the rest of Scripture, as far back as Genesis and all the way through, various threads of things, patterns that are set, initial things that are done in a way that the people at the time didn't understand what it was all about, and yet it set a pattern for action and thought on God's part that or come to fruition in the book of Revelation. And so this section that of Revelation that we're looking at now, chapter 14, as I mentioned last week, is all about God's response. So far, it seems as though the wicked have had their way, that the adversary is doing his utmost, is putting forward his own imitations, right, of the dragon, the false, the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, this false trinity that is set forth to the world to be worshipped. And Satan he has been doing this from the time of the fall, and he continues to do this, and he will continue to do this until ultimately he is destroyed. And at times we think, where is God in all of this? In our psalm this morning that we read, as well as Psalm 42 that we read last week, the cry goes up, "Lord, why have you rejected me? Where are you? Where are you?" And it comes back, the answer, why are you cast down within me, O my soul? Hope in God. Your hope will not be frustrated. It will not be unanswered. And chapter 14 begins the response, if you will, to this onslaught of the adversary against God and his people. And here in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus in this parable makes it very clear that though it seems for a while that the tenants, if you will, of this creation have their way, that wickedness has the upper hand, and that wickedness thinks by its own cleverness that it can undo the very plans of God, but God has another thing to say to them. His response is coming, his response is sure, and those that answer Jesus when he asks this question, what shall the owner do when he comes? They may not have a whole lot of understanding about other things, but they understood. And any self-respecting owner is going to come and will have a definitive answer that puts those who have done wickedly in their place. So now when we come to Revelation chapter 14, which has been the passage of our consideration beginning last week and will continue on this week, we see God's response, the divine response to the best shot that the adversary can give. There's already been judgments that have been not only foretold, but that have been carried out, at least in the course of the vision here. Remember, we keep saying, think layers, not lines. But God's answer is now coming. And it began, as we saw last week, verses 1 through 5, with the appearance of the judge. And this judge is a unique judge, is he not? We sang of this already today, and we saw a taste of it in Psalm 43. But the judge appears and hits the Lamb. And he comes and he stands on Mount Zion, and we looked at the nature of his appearance and that his judgments, all of this describes the nature of his judgments and how they are established in his faithfulness and in his redemption that he's accomplished. That his judgments have the sanction of the Godhead, and that his judgments are accompanied by this mighty testimony, this fresh praise from the redeemed as the church triumphant sings. They've been sealed. Saw that earlier in chapter 7. And now you have the picture. Here they are. They've all been kept. And they're singing this fresh praise to God in their glorification. All lies, all deceit gone. And so your judge has come, and he's come in victory. Now this disappearing of the Lamb is not an appearing so that he can accomplish his victory. He is appearing having accomplished his victory. That's one of the significances of the title that he's given here, of the Lamb, the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And yet, the chapter goes on so that there's no mistake. And this judge that has appeared now acts. He carries out the judgment. Now, if you've had your chart, you've been following along, you know there are seven signs that we've been looking at. Last week, when we looked at the appearance of the judge, that was sign number 6. And now we come to verse 6 here of chapter 14. And this is the seventh sign, beginning at verse 6 and running on through verse 20. Now, just for time's sake, I won't read 6 through 20 again. I read it last week, but we will read the verses as we go along and cover it that way. But I want you to notice something here. I thought about putting it on the notes, and I thought, well, no, it would just... The note pages are long enough, and I don't want to confuse the issue. But as you look at verses 6 through 20, How many angels are there that come up and say something or do something? I'll give you a hint. Yeah, there's seven. Well, actually, there's six. But in verse 14, you have one sat on the cloud, one who is like the Son of Man. So there are some that think that's just another angel. So saying seven angels is not necessarily wrong, but I think that in light of the appearance of the Lamb already, that fourth one there, like the Son of Man, is significant. So you have three angels, then you have one like the Son of Man, then you have three angels. So you got a total of seven that appear. Now, those of you that have been here a while, you should immediately, your mind should start thinking about something. What does this suggest to you? What's the word? It's a structural development tool. Chiasm. So you have these three angels that precede the one in the middle and three that go after. And it's interesting, when you look at the first three, they come, and these are indictments. The last three have to do with sentencing. And the one in the middle, interestingly enough, is acquittal. Indictment and sentencing, you see those things go together nicely, this is a message of hope, even though it sounds, there's been a lot going on so far, and a lot of it's been pretty grim and can be discouraging if you look upon the weight of man's sins and the weight of the judgments that are being poured out upon man and will be poured out upon man. And even here, indictment continues to come. The judge has arrived. The judge is now beginning to act. Court is in session. And he is going to act here to indict the wicked. And these angels come forward kind of like the, you know, one witness after the other. And it's interesting, this first angel is flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, when you read that, you might not immediately think, oh, that's an indictment. And yet, I want you to think about the gospel and judgment. We're so used to thinking of the gospel as always just being set forth as, yes, this is the message of hope, and if you believe, you're fine. That's true. That's there. This is a sincere statement. However, the sides have already been drawn up, people. That's been very clear throughout this whole book. There are those that are the Christ followers, and there are those who are stubbornly set in their rebellion. This should not be viewed, in my opinion, as a last chance for the world. It's sometimes portrayed that way. Again, the sides have already been drawn up. Satan has had his people marked, and God has sealed his people. So this is more, I think indictment works very well as not so much this is your last chance, please turn and believe so that it can, you know, the sealing can be undone. It's more along the lines of, here's the charge. The charge is read. Here's the eternal gospel that was said. This is what the command has been, and it has been from the beginning. And you, what's missing out of the text is you have not believed it. You have rebelled against it. But here's the charge. Here's the gospel. There is no excuse. This fits better as an indictment because of the other things that come along here. For example, with the next one, the gospel has been declared again in verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This is the indictment against not just individuals for their failure to believe the gospel. This is indictment against the whole world system and declaring its fall. When you look at chapter 18, this is unpacked a bit about Babylon and the whole world system that's there and all the interaction of commerce and political scheming and all those other things. All of the sins of man, all of the passions of the fallen world system organized by man in his pride, and it's all going to come crashing down. Babylon is fallen. In God's mind, it's already done. The indictment between of this fallen world system that has rejected its God. And then the third angel comes in verse 9, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." So now, particularly declaring judgment on the beast's people, those that have been sealed, living according to his law and his will rather than their creators. And notice what it says here. Interesting, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Where else in the book of Revelation have we seen smoke in a different context, a more positive context? Well, think of chapter 7 as what I'm thinking of especially, where you have the description of the martyrs who were sealed, right? And it talks about their prayers went up, right, before heaven as the smoke of incense goes up, so their prayers went up to heaven. Here we have the smoke of the torment of the wicked, who may as well cry out, but unlike the prayers of the saints, which were answered, these prayers will not be answered. Their smoke just goes up in torment. They will have no rest, whereas there in chapter 7, what were the martyrs told to do? Rest. Be at peace. Until the whole number of the elect is brought in. Be at peace. There's going to be no peace. And really, there's another thread, isn't there, that comes in from the Old Testament. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. So these first three angels come, and they are indicting. They are indicting. I should also note, have you observe, that as we look at this section, this angel's flying overhead. The second one follows overhead. The third one follows them. It's still the location. I want you to notice the location. And we get then to verse 7, just in case there's any, or sorry, 13, in case there's any wonder about where they're flying from and following from. "I heard a voice from heaven. Another angel comes out of the temple." This is the temple in heaven in verse 15. And then in verse 17, another angel comes out of the temple in heaven. And another angel comes out from the altar. So the whole location of this sign in heaven is in heaven. Okay. Now, what does that tell you? While God is interacting with the people of the earth, it's really saying, we sang this morning in our hymn, "Forever, O Lord, is your word settled in the heavens." Yeah. So this is about God's divine redemptive work that has been consummated, finished, completed, and it is now being carried out by the judge who is seated in heaven. That's important to note here. These events are going to be unpacked even further in chapters 19 and 20, development of the fulfillment of all of this. But this is speaking of a heavenly courtroom that we could even declare is occurring, or has already occurred, and is occurring now. It still remains that how it will be carried out on this physical earth still remains to be manifested in my view. But the location of this all being in heaven would seem to suggest that this is not something that has been carried out to its fulfillment yet on earth, but that it's in process as we speak and will continue to be until the Lord's good time. Now, I'm going to skip over verses 12 to 16 for a moment. I'm going to come back to it. I know it's next in my note, in the notes there, but jump on down to letter C there, where it says, he acts to blank the wicked. That word that goes in there is sentencing. He's acting to sentence the wicked in verses 17 through 20. So he says, and I am starting with 17. I know there's a sickle being reaped. There's a sickle being swung around and reaping is being done in verses 15 and 16. But that sickle has a different object. Verse 17 makes it very clear that this angel comes out of the temple in heaven. He has a sharp sickle, and another angel comes out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he calls out with a loud voice to the one who has the large sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." The guy with the last one there with the sharp sickle, he never says anything. He's the silent one here. You might think in terms of kind of the avenging angel of the 10th plague who goes out and does his job there in Egypt. Well, the destroyer is readied in verse 17. The declaration of the end of the wicked is in verses 18 through 20. This clusters from the vine, its grapes. The grapes are associated with wrath as opposed to the previous one, which is the reaping of the harvest of the earth, which in Jesus' parables and so on, the harvest is a time of, yes, there will be a separation there, but the good is there being brought in. The harvest is done. That thread is brought through from our Lord's teaching. But the clusters of the grapes are destined for what? The wine press, to be trampled upon, is the image that is there. And so this angel is declaring the end of the wicked. In chapter 8 and verse 13, in response to the prayers of the saints, the declaration there is, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth because of the judgments that are coming. The prayers of the saints asking for vengeance for their martyrdom and for the cruelties of the wicked will be answered. And there will be no place found for them. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Much is sometimes made in Revelation 19 and 22 that this must be speaking of life here and now, because there won't be any wicked outside the holy city during the time of eternity. It's like, well, of course there will. It's called the lake of fire. It doesn't seem that complicated to me. They're outside the city. They have no place there. They're not going to be coming and going. They're done. They're outside the city. And the wrath of God is being, where they are trampled upon, is outside the city. And God's wrath will crush them. And chapter 19 and verse 15 makes that really clear. Now, we have this interesting statement here in this vision that John is seeing. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. High as a horse's bridle, depends on how big the horse is, I guess, but, you know, 4 feet deep for 184 miles. Some have done some math, some interesting math here to show how that 100, the 1,600, basically all adds up to, you know, the number of the earth and the number of man and so on. But basically, it's a symbolic picture that has to do with the complete and immense judgment that is absolute, from which there is no remedy or escape. That is the lot of the wicked. That is the sentence that is going to be carried out. Now, while the Lord Himself does not delight in the death of the wicked, and so for those saints who were praying that the judgment would come upon them, upon the wicked, it's not like they're going to be sending up rousing cheers and like the world that cheered when the witnesses were killed and sent presents to each other. It's not going to be that kind of vindictive, petty kind of happiness that's going to take place here. But there will be, that there ought to be an encouragement to us, and there will be joy that God's glory and God's holiness was vindicated, because ultimately these saints know, and we know, scriptures tell us very plainly, if we couldn't surmise it on our own, that God's vindication is just, needs to be, and when He does this, He will be glorified, because those that rebelled against Him did so at their own peril. Like those tenants of the vineyard who arrogantly thought that they could just kill the heir and have the inheritance for themselves, that they would be the masters. It's really, you know, when it comes down to it, that's what sin is all about. It's me wanting to be the master rather than God. Bottom line, that's it. Everything else springs from that, whether great or small. But the judge here is acting. He has indicted them, made it very clear that the judgment is just. They've rejected His gospel. Their whole world system has been, in man's pride, has been set up to act as if there's no God, and indeed to fight actively against Him. And there will be no acquittal for them. Their sentence is just and inescapable. Outside of the city. Then we come to the center portion, the portion of this passage. It's the heart of this passage. And this is where the hope of our endurance comes. Because you look at all of this and think, Lord, I know that I have been rebellious in my heart. I have been wicked against You. I deserve all of these things. The judgment that is poured out upon the wicked of the earth, yes, it's deserved by them, but Lord, I deserve it too. I deserve it too. I often wonder what went through Noah and his family's mind as they were there in the ark, knowing that they were safe and nobody else was. Wondering how many there for a time pounded on the sides of that ark until they could no longer. And wondering, yes, there's a grim understanding that this is what the wicked deserve. This is what the wicked were formed unto. That God might be glorified not only in His mercy but also in His judgment, because He is righteous and cannot endure unrighteousness. But verses 12 through 16 speak of the other side of the judge's actions, and that is acquittal. He acts to acquit the righteous. And notice this verse 12 here, repeated, because in chapter 13 and verse 10 we had the same words. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Remember, we looked at it there in the context of those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword, are basically drawing out the principle that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not up for us by our own might and by the strength of our arm to bring God's kingdom in. It's God that brings his kingdom in. It's God that establishes it. It's not us by any force or anything else that we can do. And we're called upon there in chapter 13 and verse 10 to endure. To endure. And in the context, trust your God. Well, here it is repeated in verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Keeping the commandments and keeping their faith. All right. This endurance unto deliverance, that's our portion. I see this pattern throughout the Old Testament. I see it here as well. That yes, even though the saints will be present on the earth, they shall be delivered. They shall be protected. They shall endure. And that is our portion. The judge of all the earth is with you in your worthy sufferings, beloved. That's our thesis. That's what I think is the main thought of this passage. So endure. Endure. The wrath of God that's spoken of against the wicked has to do with his settled disposition of indignation, of passionate anger directed in a settled and unwavering stream against the wicked. Jesus said in John 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, that the wrath of God remains on the one who does not believe. But for those who are keeping the commandments of God and keeping their faith, he calls us to endure. Because something else remains with us. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's verses like this those of a post-millennial view say, well, see, this obviously is talking about today, and the addendum to that is, and only today. And I don't think it has to be and only today. I do think this is speaking of the present as well as things to come. So those that die in the Lord are blessed. We will endure, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And this is not a resting unto annihilation. This is a resting unto renewal. So there's no soul sleep here or anything of that nature. But the teaching here is that your sufferings are not in vain. In this life, and for those that are alive and remain on this earth during the times of judgment, there will be sufferings there as well, but those sufferings are not in vain. Those sufferings lead to true happiness. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. There is that oneness and connection with Christ that the world cannot take away, Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that man can do. No harm, no affliction, no difficulty. Our sufferings are just part of the path to true happiness. And those sufferings end in rest. We've spent time in the past in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, a marvelous passage that speaks about the rest that still remains for the people of God. We struggle now, there are difficulties now, afflictions now, but the Jews that were of the wilderness wanderings all died in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. They didn't enter into their rest. But those who believe, by God's grace, our sufferings end in rest. And the sufferings have lasting significance. You know, there have been many times when we have looked back, haven't we, on the sufferings of the martyrs of the early centuries of this dispensation, if you will, since the time of Christ. Of course, there were those who were martyred for their faith before Christ as well. And there are those martyred for their faith even today. This day. Perhaps even at this very moment somewhere in the world. So those who die in the Lord, it's easy to look at that and say, well, what did that accomplish? What good did that do? Where's God in all of that? And yet, for those of us that are trusting our Lord, we know that those sufferings are not in vain. First of all, whatever purpose God may have in it, which we don't know and may never know, this side of glory anyway, as to why he allowed us, ordained us to suffer in one respect or the other, we don't know. And yet, there are times when he gives us a glimpse at his purposes, and we can see that the sufferings that we have endured in our lives bear fruit in the lives of others, as we are able to minister to others, as people see the testimony of God's grace in us, as we walk through those times of difficulty and challenge and find their hope and encouragement and peace, because they see that the God who sustains us in our times of affliction can and will sustain them. So their deeds follow them, even centuries later, as we read of the afflictions and the faith and the steadfastness of the martyrs, we read that, and through tears our hearts are encouraged. That the God who kept their soul is keeping ours. And therefore we will be strong and not fear what man may do to us. This is the heart of this passage. Yes, there's indictments, there's sentencing, there's these challenges that are going on all around us, and they'll come to even greater fruition in the future. But God's saints that he has sealed, who are walking in his light, keeping his commandments, and clinging to their faith, shall endure. That is your hope. I trust that it is your hope. And notice here, interestingly, that your judge's work is finished. When the judge comes, what's his posture? What does it say there in verse 1? What's his posture? He's standing. What does that mean? It means the work's not done. Right? But he's standing on Mount Zion. That's the place where the redemption is accomplished. Now we get to the heart of this passage. The judges come, indictments, sentencing, and in the heart of it, he's dealing with the righteous, his own people. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. It's a symbol of his authority to judge the earth. But he's seated. He's seated. What's the significance of that? Means it's done. Means it's done. His work is finished, and it's on behalf of his people. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The angel comes with this call. The cry of the martyrs who ask, Lord, how long? How long? In fact, you turn back to chapter 6. Take a look at that. Beginning of verse 10, the martyrs, those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The sickle is put in. You should be thinking of Jesus' parable while on his earthly ministry of the wheat and the tares. The sickle goes in, reaps it all, and then, of course, division between the wheat and tares is done. Wheat under the barns, tares to the fire. This angel is basically declaring here, as he's calling out to the one who's sitting on the cloud to reap, in other words, to judge. Basically, he's saying, this is the full tally of the elect. Now, I don't know how many here are cattle people. Probably not too many. A couple of you are. But at least in the Old West, I don't know if cowmen these days use the same terminology, but a rancher would have a tally book. And then that tally book was the count. It counted up how many head of cattle that they had that were going to go to market, and those that were not marketable, and those that were need to be culled or whatever else. And they always compared their tally book at times of roundup, because herds would be brought in together and be all kind of branding and all kind of getting things ready to put them on cars and ship them back east. And the ranchers would compare the counts that they got that came through with what they had in their tally book. Ideally, the numbers should be the same. Essentially, this angel is saying, when it's time to reap the earth, the time has come. The full tally is in. We have everything. It's ready for the harvest. So the judge's work is finished, and this is a work that will acquit those who are righteous. And yes, sentence those who are not. And here's the message of this chapter. After we see this growing crescendo, if you will, of the devil's noise becoming more and more vociferous in his aggression toward the saints and his opposition of the purposes of God, even to the very point of imitating the Godhead itself. And the message here to the believer is, don't be discouraged. At the day of harvest, the time of judgment, do not be dismayed. You're not alone. The judge is coming, and in effect, really, the judge has come. He is continuing to do his work. And though it appears that the wicked have had their way for a while and will yet for a time, they do not realize that they will be ground to powder by the judgment of God. So think now with me for a few moments. Where will you be in that judgment? Will you be among the indicted or among the acquitted? Are you willing to endure the sufferings of the saints for a season so that you might be gathered into his barns for an eternity? Or are the present joys of wickedness so important to you that you are willing to flaunt your will in the face of a fearful and holy judge? Think about it. You may already have the mark of the beast upon you. Love for wickedness and the present age and the power of the world. That's the mark. There's no escape for you if you remain in that condition. But turn from your pride and your sin. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The righteous are not and never will be alone. The wicked, on the other hand, will be lost and alone for eternity. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Our gracious God, work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us, Lord, to love you, love your ways, love your word, love your kingdom, love your authority more than anything this world has for us, and certainly more than any passion or pleasure of ours. For Lord, it's deadly. We know that you indict and sentence the wicked to judgment, because the gospel has been clear. There's no mistake. There can be no excuse that we didn't know. You've told us all we need to know and told us many times. Lord, let us repent of our sins and receive the Son, who to know is eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts and help us to love you even as we are loved. Help us to walk in holiness. And Lord, help us to endure with confidence and joy, knowing that our judge is come and he is not silent. He is not inactive, but he carries out his judgment. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Lord, let us draw near and love and adore our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In your hymnals, in your bulletins, it's not in your hymnal, you'll find our closing hymn. This is a setting of Jeremiah 12. For those who have been here a while, we have sung this before. The tune is in the hymnal, number 390, if you want to look at the music, if you're doing parts, and look back and forth to the words. The setting of Jeremiah 12, encouragement to us in times of struggle with the wicked, and a warning to the wicked to repent of their oppression of the righteous and humble themselves before their God. It seemed appropriate with this message today. So let's stand and we'll sing together. Righteous Lord, we come before you, pleading now to know your way.
Righteous Lord, we shout. judgment of my crown. Then the Lord says to the nations, which in arrogance may dare to assault the Lord's anointed, touching God's inheritance rare. If you think to plunder them, I will not spare. I will pluck my dear possession out of all their strife and sin, out of judgment great and mighty, into favor as my kin. See his land and all his heritage I'll win. So you nations, learn my worship, bow the knee before my throne. Live acknowledging my power, make my name now as your own. Do not disregard the mercy I have shown. Amen.
All right, be seated, please.